Part 6 of A Case for Biblical Inerrancy was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 29, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 5 accompanies this talk.
Okay, this will be the last in my series on biblical inerrancy, total inerrancy. So far we've looked at John chapter 10 and the way Jesus looks at Scripture and uses Scripture in John 10 and what he has to say about that. So the conclusions that we can reach from our study over the last several weeks is that every time we see Jesus using Scripture or appealing to the authority of Scripture, it always seems to be the perspective that if the Scripture says it's true, it's true. He doesn't make any further arguments. He doesn't say in this particular case, the Scripture says X, and let me explain why I agree with the Scripture on this point. He doesn't feel any need ever to do that. All he has to say is the Scripture says this, and that's supposed to settle it. So it must be the case. That only makes sense as an approach to take towards Scripture if you believe in, what I've argued, the absolute authority of the Scripture and the total inerrancy, therefore, of the Scripture. On the flip side of that, you never see any indication of Jesus thinking otherwise. So all the evidence of the Scripture that it gives us about Jesus' attitude, all the evidence of the history of Jesus' interaction with people, suggest to us that Jesus believes in the absolute authority and the total inerrancy of this thing that he calls Scripture. Now, what was that Scripture that he was referring to? I think this is not even particularly controversial. If I'm wrong about that, then we'd have to revisit this issue. But it seems to me not very controversial among historians that in the time in which Jesus was teaching, what Protestants call the Old Testament was the same group of writings, the same canon that Jews of Jesus' day accepted. So our Old Testament seems to be what Jesus was referring to as Scripture and arguing that, assuming that it's totally inerrant and has absolute authority. Okay, well, that doesn't address the issue of the New Testament. So I want to begin here by talking about, so why do we grant that kind of authority to the New Testament? It comes from the fact that the apostles, that group of men called the apostles, were appointed by Jesus to be his authoritative spokesman after he left. And by being his authoritative spokesman, Jesus promised them that God was going to send the gift of his Spirit, the Spirit of God, who he calls the Spirit of Truth, and that the Spirit of Truth is going to lead them into a remembrance of all that Jesus said and into an understanding of the truth of all things. So they were going to be equipped to be his spokesman by the Spirit of God equipping them, making them competent to play a very unique and special role in human history. When Jesus went away and was gone and was no longer here to teach us in person or to answer our questions or to address our doubts, when he's no longer around to play that role, they would be here. And he's abandoning them, but he says, don't think I'm abandoning you like orphans. I have prayed that God send the Parakletos, the Spirit of Truth, whom he will send to you, and he will equip you to the task of being able, in effect, to speak for me. So I won't be here to speak for myself, but I'm leaving you behind to speak for me, to explain what it was that I came into the world to teach and to reveal to mankind, to articulate that, to proclaim that, to remind the world over and over again that this is what I, the Son of God, came into the world to teach. Now, is that a Christian invention? I sometimes worried about that, because just a casual reading of the New Testament, it's not like you run across a passage anywhere where Jesus explicitly says, okay, you're apostles, and here's what an apostle is, and here's how you define an apostle, and here's exactly the nature of the authority you have. So I worried about that. Could that be something that Christians have come along since the biblical times and have just attributed that, told that story about the apostles and their authority, and that it's not really coming from Jesus and not really coming from the apostles themselves? It wasn't really until I studied what's called the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John, from chapter 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John, and really understood that, that I came to understand, no, this is not a later Christian invention. This is exactly what Jesus is talking to his disciples about in the upper room. That's the whole thing about, don't be afraid. I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't come, but don't worry. And all the comfort he's giving them is directed at explaining to them, believe me, God is going to make sure that you're well-equipped to be able to play the role of my spokesman when I'm gone. So don't worry, don't freak out. Now, all I can do, we don't have time to go through the Upper Room Discourse in this series, so my recommendation to you is if you have any question about that, go and digest the argument, the conversation, the dialogue, the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples in the Upper Room. I don't think you can do that and not recognize that, yes, Jesus is preparing them for this exact role that I have described here. You are going to be my spokesman. Well, what historically then, what is the New Testament? The New Testament are the writings of the apostles who are representing to the churches that they're writing to as the spokesman for Jesus. They are representing the very gospel that Jesus came into the world to reveal and to proclaim. They are articulating that. They are proclaiming that and spelling out the implications of that to the various communities that have any questions about that. It's as if Jesus himself were articulating that gospel to those churches. It's as if Jesus himself were proclaiming and teaching that gospel. It's as if Jesus himself were spelling out the implications of all that he had come into the world to reveal. So the New Testament writings reflect the authority of the apostles themselves, who in turn reflect the authority of Jesus himself. So the New Testament writings have the same authority as the teaching of the apostles, who have the same authority as the teaching of Jesus himself. So one way of looking at it is, why do we grant authority to the writings? Because we believe in the authority of Jesus. And when all is said and done, the New Testament is reflecting the teaching, the authoritative, inerrant, infallible teaching of Jesus. Now, we're gonna get there, but that still doesn't answer the question, but why would we call the New Testament absolutely authoritative and totally inerrant? Couldn't it simply be an ordinary authority of the teaching of the apostles, and who are an ordinary authority of Jesus? That is, that wouldn't imply inerrancy. It only says it's a really good book to read, a really important and valuable book to read. That much is clear. What we still have to address is the issue of whether or not it has absolute authority and is inerrant. The fact that it's the teaching derives from Jesus doesn't prove that point. So I'll get there in a second. But before I do that, I'm going to talk a little bit about the nature and the relationship of the authority of Jesus on the one hand, the apostles on the other hand, and the New Testament still on the other hand. I'm on page 2 of my notes, if you have the notes, point 2b. In messianic authority, that is the authority of Jesus, the Messiah, messianic authority is personal authority. And what I mean by personal authority is the locus of his authority is in him himself, in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of God's authority and of all that God is. what Jesus says is what God says. What Jesus decides is what God decides. What Jesus believes is what God believes is true. What Jesus values is what God values. We really do have a person, a human being, who's the very embodiment of the mind of God himself, who has God's mind mapped onto his mind. So in his case, everything he says we would expect to be absolutely authoritative and totally inerrant, just everything that comes out of his mouth, because the authority rests in him and with him. And it is an absolute authority, just as God's authority would be absolute. Apostolic authority is different. It's not personal authority. Paul doesn't have the authority to say whatever he wants to say, such that everything that comes out of Paul's mouth is true and is infallible. Same with Peter, same with John. Name an apostle. They're fallible human beings. They're like you and me. And God has not guaranteed that they're going to be anything other than fallible human beings. So as people, as persons, they can make mistakes. The authority of the apostles doesn't rest in them as people. It rests in this inspired understanding that Jesus promised they would receive when the Spirit of truth comes upon them or comes to them or works in them, and the Spirit of truth imparts to them an inspired, authoritative, infallible understanding of that which the person Jesus sat around the campfire, if they had campfires back then. Do they have campfires back then? Around the campfire and taught them and spoke to them. So in history, Jesus personally taught them, and they got it. I mean, you could personally teach me, and I could not get it. And I could go say, do you know what so-and-so said? And get it completely messed up and get it completely wrong. What is being guaranteed, what is remarkable about the apostles, is God has worked supernaturally to make sure that they, with their minds, grasped accurately and thoroughly and completely what it is that Jesus taught them when he was among them, and understand it in such a way that they can derive the appropriate implications of that. That's how thoroughly they understood it. And that's sort of supernatural. It's God is equipping them to stand in for Jesus himself up to a point. They're not the equivalent of Jesus, because they are not, as people, infallible as Jesus was infallible. But what is infallible is their memory and understanding of what Jesus, our Lord, taught to them, directly and personally. So where's the locus of the apostolic authority? Well, it doesn't really rest in one person. It doesn't even rest in one mind. It rests in the consensus of the apostles. If you had one of the apostles who was the odd man out, you know, 9 of them say Jesus said such and such, and the 10th one said, I don't remember that. The 10th one doesn't count, because it's the consensus. It's what they together could remember and understand together and could agree upon and could reinforce their memory. That's what has authority to the early church. And it was sort of a protection, the fact that there's more than one, it's sort of a protection that sin and pride wouldn't creep in and create a renegade apostle who went off and did his own thing. That's what Paul was accused of, but that's not true about Paul. That's why you have it. It's so important in the opening of the book of Galatians, where Paul says, I went down to Jerusalem. These people were coming from James down in Jerusalem telling me that I was all wet and I didn't know what I was talking about. So when I went back to Jerusalem, I went and I laid out my teaching before James and Peter and the other apostles to make sure that I had not run or was running in vain, he said. That is, it was important to me that I be on the same page as they are, because the whole authority of the gospel message is undermined if the apostles are not in agreement on this thing. Because if they're not in agreement on this thing, then we're just all doing our own thing. And if we're just all doing our own thing, then who knows whether it's true or not. What makes it true is the Spirit of truth had worked among this group of men to bring about a consensus And the consensus was, we remember that this is indeed what Jesus taught us, and this is how we understand the implications of that. And the fact of the matter is, historically, everything that we have suggests, and all the apostles were in agreement on that. So apostolic authority is the absolute authority of their mutually shared understanding. It's the absolute authority of their consensus with regard to what Jesus taught. They don't have authority as individuals, and they don't have authority in everything they say. So if Paul wrote a letter, and in fact, it is interesting, isn't it, that there's that one letter to the Corinthians that it appears we don't have. Why don't we have that? Maybe it wasn't worthy of our respect. Maybe there was something funky about that one. Paul, you know, we know the apostles made mistakes. I mean, one of the most glaring mistakes, it seems to me, is when Barnabas and Paul disagreed before the second missionary journey about whether or not to take John Mark with them. Barnabas says, we need to give him a second chance. John Mark had bailed on them in the first missionary journey, and Paul wasn't really inclined to take him again on the second journey. Barnabas says, no, you need to give him a second chance. Paul refused to do it, and there was a sharp break, a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas at that point. History shows Paul to have been wrong. We have the Gospel of Mark from John Mark, the person that they were arguing over. John Mark had learned his lesson, had grown up, had matured, and had become a very important part of the ministry, tradition says, of Peter. He hooked up with Peter instead and served with Peter in spreading the gospel and respected enough by the early church to give us one of the gospels. So I think what history has shown is Paul was wrong about the guy, which is not surprising. Who's the most famous judge of character in the New Testament? It's Barnabas. There would have been no Paul if there had been no Barnabas. It's Barnabas who took Paul, the persecutor of the church, when the whole early church in Jerusalem was scared to death of Paul, and went and fetched Paul and brought him and began to introduce him to the believers in Jerusalem, recommending him to them because Barnabas was saying, this guy's for real. This guy's authentic. And then later in history, we find Paul in Tarsus teaching there. Barnabas is in Antioch. And Barnabas decides, you know what? We need Paul here in Antioch. And he climbs over the mountain and fetches Paul and brings him back to Antioch. And that's where Paul's ministry began. There would be no Paul, there would be no New Testament, except for the character judgment of this man, Barnabas, who knew who was for real and who wasn't for real better than anyone else, I think. So Barnabas was right. Paul was wrong. Paul's an apostle, but the person Paul can make mistakes. What's not mistaken is his grasp and understanding of the gospel and its implications, and that he shared with all of the other apostles. Okay, now we still don't have the New Testament as scripture yet. We have it as the record of the authoritative apostolic teaching, but why do we include it in the canon? You know what canon means? Canon is like a list, a standard for measuring what book should be considered scripture. So that list is the canon. We have the list of the Old Testament, and now we have to discuss the list. Well, we have to discuss the list of both of them. Contrary to popular cultural perception, I'm going to argue that the canon was not formed by the church. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, many Christian traditions are fond of saying there would be no Bible if there had been no church, or the church is prior to the Bible because the church gave you the Bible. And what they mean by that is they're referring to a church council that occurred in the late 300s, I think. I never trust me with numbers or dates, but occurred sometime in the first four centuries where the bishops got together in a church council and they put together a list of books that were the canon. You know, this is what we Christian believers accept to be scripture. And the perception then is that that basically is the formation of the Bible. That's where the Bible was formed. My contention is that's not true. That's not true at all. I mean, obviously, it's not true of the Old Testament. because the Old Testament is already existing and functioning as Scripture as Jesus is speaking in John 10. All we have to do to know the canon of the Old Testament is to know what was the canon of books in the Old Testament for Jesus. Then that's the canon of the Old Testament. And as I said, historically, I don't even think that's particularly controversial. Everyone accepts that our Protestant canon was the canon that Jesus accepted. The New Testament, how did the New Testament get formed? Well, the historical evidence from in the first three centuries is pretty sparse. We don't have anyone giving us the story, telling us the story of how the New Testament came together. But let me propose a story that I think historically makes way more sense than any alternative. Paul writes a letter to the Romans before he goes to Rome. He writes it from after just having left Corinth. And there are believers in Corinth who know that he's about to write this letter to the Romans and what his purpose is in writing the letter. Before he gets on the boat, Paul, when you get to Rome, could you have someone copy that letter and send us a copy? We'd like to read that. We'd like to have that to look at and to study as well. And then in Ephesus, they get word of that, and they send a query to Corinth or to Rome. Could you make a copy of that letter that Paul wrote to you and send us a copy? Wouldn't you? I mean, isn't that what any of us would do who are hungry to know the teaching of the apostles and would love to have it in writing so that we can revisit it and go back to it over and over and over again to master, to gain a mastery of our understanding of what Paul teaches? So I think arguably, all of these various communities scattered across the Roman Empire over the course of time, fairly quickly really, but over the course of time, compiled a library of the writings of the apostles as they created these writings to respond to various situations in the churches, and they created this library of those apostolic writings. They were basically forming our New Testament in their libraries. It wasn't even controversial what books that you would call Scripture among the early Christians, because all you had to do is ask the question, well, what's in our local library, church library, in our community's library? That's the New Testament. That's our canon. I mean, of course, they wouldn't call it the New Testament as such, but that's our canon. It only becomes an issue in the third century when along comes a very famous, a very infamous heretic named Marcion. Marcion was a quasi-Gnostic kind of teacher who, unlike many other heretics, part of his heresy was to pick and choose what books of the Bible he accepted as his scripture. That had not really been done with any kind of seriousness until Marcion comes along. You'd had false teachers before, but you hadn't had anyone support their false teaching by throwing out books of the Bible and saying, don't read that, don't pay any attention to that, that doesn't belong there. Marcion is the first one to come along and do that with any kind of effect. And the reason, and part of what I mean is, with any kind of influence in the Roman Empire. You've had lots of false teachers, but none of them have rivaled Christianity itself until Marcion and Gnosticism come along. There are historians who will make claims like, Gnosticism almost won. That it was such a serious false teaching that rivaled Christianity for the allegiance and the belief of people across the Roman Empire that it's almost miraculous that Gnosticism didn't become the state religion of the Roman Empire instead of Orthodox Christianity. So that's what the church was up against in the 3rd to 4th century. Was these rival claims by people like Marcion, and Marcion in particular, who are actually challenging what books you should be looking at. So when the council comes together, what's the question that they're answering when they vote to have these books in their New Testament? What are they voting for with their vote? Is the question, Bishop so-and-so, what book would you like to have in your Bible? Could be, and that's the popular conception, is that that's the question that they were answering. The church is actually saying, we need to create a Bible And so we need to decide what books we want in our Bible. So you bishops, why don't we agree together what books we want in our Bible, and we'll put them together and we'll call that scripture, and that'll be the Bible from now on. I think that's the popular conception of what happened at Nicaea. False. What happened at Nicaea is these bishops, who are typically elderly men who have been around a long time, are answering the question, in your communities, what are the books in your library that all of you accept are a record of the apostolic teaching? And there was substantial agreement on that, and the list got made that becomes the basis for the Protestant canon, the Protestant New Testament. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that our canon of the New Testament is infallible and that we can't challenge it and we dare not challenge it? I don't think so, because my New Testament was a list of people answering the question, what did the first generation of believers accept as their Bible? But they were bishops deciding that, not apostles deciding that. And I don't much trust bishops. So I think we have to leave open the possibility that the actual table of contents of our New Testament does not in fact represent the books that the earliest generation of believers, who under the supervision and oversight of the apostles themselves were collecting in their libraries these books that were written by the apostles. I don't know if in the 3rd or 4th century they got that question right. I don't know if they did. So I want to remain open to the possibility there are some books in the New Testament that don't belong there and need to be thrown out. And I want to be open to the possibility that there's other books out there that should have been included that didn't get included. Now, having said that, I don't think so. I have yet to see a book, to be exposed to a book that somebody might wants to claim should be in there, that strikes me as being qualified to belong. The writings of, the so-called Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas is okay. I mean, it's just a rip-off. It's just a riff on the Synoptic Gospels that we have. So it's not like you can go too far wrong on it, because it basically says the same thing that our canonical Gospels do, except for an occasional little statement added here and there that seems a little funky, doesn't sound much like what Jesus would say. So I find it sort of suspect. It doesn't strike me as something that belongs there in the canon. But we need to be open to the possibility that that list of books needs to be revisited. That's what Luther did during the Reformation. He wasn't sure James belonged there. And I think in principle, his questioning that was a valid decision on his part. Later in his life, he changed his mind, and I think he was right to change his mind, because I think James does belong there. I think the reason he held it suspect is because he hadn't really understood it yet, and it seemed to be at odds with the teaching of the gospel to him, when in fact, an accurate understanding of James would lead us to understand that it's really not at odds with the teaching of the gospel. But in principle, the fact that he was willing to challenge it, I think, is valid on his part. I'm not doing this in order, sorry. One of the things that's noteworthy is by the time Jesus comes along, the canon of the Old Testament, the books that are called Scripture by the Jews, has been well established for like 300 years, for three centuries. What's amazing is all of a sudden we're adding all these other books to what we call Scripture. That needs some kind of historical explanation. I mean, think about how reticent you would be to add books to what you call Scripture. You'd need to have awfully good reasons to all of a sudden add another 20, 30 books to the list of books that you consider to be Scripture. What on earth would have made them open to the possibility that we need to add these other books to it? And I think the answer to that quite clearly is the authority of Jesus himself, the authority of the person of Jesus, and the authority of the apostles as spokesmen for him. What they're teaching is on a par with Scripture, and it's worth adding their writings to what we call Scripture. Now, somewhere along the line, they seem to decide, not only is their teaching authoritative and worthy of me granting authority to, but these books that we have added to our canon, it's as if they were Scripture itself, just like the Torah, just like the Old Testament. I'm on page 3, small c there at the top. Arguably, the Apostle Paul explicitly classifies the writings of Paul as Scripture in 2 Peter 3:14 through 16. Paul is, and I say arguably, because there probably is a way you could interpret it that would not require this conclusion, but I think the best interpretation of what Peter is saying is that Peter is including New Testament writings as Scripture. What Paul says there, or what Peter says there, is he's talking about how unstable and untaught people distort the Scriptures, and then he adds, no, I'm sorry. He's talking about how this hope that I've been talking about is the hope that you could read about in the writings of the Apostle Paul, who's difficult to understand, Peter says, which is comforting. The Apostle Paul wrote many things that are difficult to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scriptures. And that's what's interesting, is he talks about Paul's writings being distorted, as are the rest of Scriptures distorted. Now, question is, what does he mean by the rest of Scriptures? Does he mean that in a way that he's saying Paul's writings are Scripture and they distort them, just as they do all the rest of Scripture that are not Paul's writings? I think that's what he means. Now, there would be a way of just interpreting it that they interpret Scripture and they distort Scripture and they distort Paul's writings. It could be that he's saying that. But I don't think so. I think what he's saying is the writings of Paul have reached the level that we grant them the status as Scripture right alongside the Scriptures that we have accepted from our childhood, the Torah. In any case, if that's not what Peter is saying, in any case, somewhere along the line after Peter, if not already before Peter, the early believers have begun to attribute to the writings of the apostles the same authority and the same attitude that they extend to Torah, which is phenomenal. They would not do that lightly. The first generation believers were Jews, right? They're Jews who have known their whole life what constitutes Scripture, and it's not the writing of these dudes. But they were open to the possibility of opening up their minds to the possibility that God has come and done a remarkable thing. He's revealed his truth through his Son, the Messiah, and the writings that have come out of that from his apostles are comparable to the Scriptures of the prophets and the writings and the law itself. They're right on the same level as they are, and they granted that kind of authority to them. I think it seems to me they were right to do so, that makes sense. Okay? So what is that set of writings? I think it's the Protestant New Testament, but as I said, in principle, I think we need to be willing to revisit that question and reevaluate that, and I would do that one book at a time. I have yet to find a book of the New Testament that I think is suspect, but I haven't studied Jude yet, and well, if and when I do, then I want to be open to the possibility, this is just weird, you know, this just doesn't belong here. This is proclaiming a different gospel, a different faith, a different Jesus or something, and if that's the case, then I'd be prepared to jettison it from my New Testament. So the conclusion of all this, if we call the Jewish scriptures accepted by the Jews of Jesus' day the original scriptures, and if we call the writings embraced as scripture by the earliest generation of Jesus believers the new scriptures, then it follows that if I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, it follows that I must grant absolute authority to and attribute total inerrancy to that collection of writings that I have labeled the original scriptures, and that I think is the Protestant Old Testament. And secondly, if I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, and that the apostles were who they claimed to be, authoritative spokesmen for the Messiah himself, then it follows that I must grant absolute authority to and attribute total inerrancy to that collection of writings that I have labeled the New Scriptures. And I think it's likely that that's our New Testament. Okay, I want to move to the text of the Bible, but let me open it up to some questions before I move on.
If our basis for granting authority to the New Testament is rooted in your idea of apostolic authority, why do we include books that weren't written by apostles in the upper room, like Luke, for instance?
Mm-hmm. Because it's not the person of an apostle that has authority. What has authority is the apostolic understanding. So long as the apostles who are alive and well and breathing and operating among the believers in the early church, so long as they can recommend what Luke wrote in his gospel or what Mark wrote in his gospel as true to their teaching and their understanding, then it basically bears the mark of apostolic authority. Because it's their consensus, that the consensus of the apostles' understanding, that has authority, not the person. So somebody lacking apostolic authority doesn't disqualify him from writing something that embodies that consensus of the apostles.
What makes Paul's writings authoritative apostolically, and why he claims to be an apostle, is because he's presented his teachings to the rest of the apostles, essentially in Jerusalem, and they've agreed that he's teaching what is correct?
I think, as Paul calls himself, he was an apostle, untimely born, I think is how he puts it. He was a bona fide apostle, but he was the one apostle who never actually received teaching directly from Jesus during his lifetime. Some people argue that Paul's chronology is interesting. He goes off to Arabia after he is chased out of Damascus. We don't know how long he was there. Some people argue that Jesus gave him a special tutorial when he was in Arabia.
So we have the non-apostolic writings, i.e. Luke, Mark, James, Jude, which are all included because they are recognized as the apostles as being correct. And then we have Paul, who's kind of a latecomer to the game, who has the same status of being one of the people that can help decide these things.
Exactly. Because he is commissioned by Jesus directly, personally.
That's important to being granted the status of apostle, but exactly, not necessarily to be included in the apostolic canon or whatever you want to call it.
Exactly. Okay. Both in the book of Acts and in the opening of the book of Galatians, Paul makes it pretty clear that he's got his marching orders and his commission, if you will, his authority directly from Jesus himself. I mean, basically his argument in Galatians is, if you got a problem with what I'm teaching, take it up with Jesus, because he's the one who taught me and sent me. I, by the way, am not inclined to think that Jesus gave him a tutorial in Arabia. I think Paul got it through his study of the scripture. I think the bombshell of the crucified Jesus being the Messiah blew his whole theology apart, and he went off into Arabia to open up his Torah and study it verse by verse, bit by bit, argument by argument, in order to think, okay, if Jesus is the Messiah, then how do I understand all these prophecies and everything that I learned from Torah? And he revisited his whole theology, refashioned it.
Okay, Jack, you were talking about with the Old Testament and New Testament. I can kind of see some things that are not parallel with writings from the Old Testament, because they had, well, priests and so on like that. Can you speak a little bit of that?
Do you mean in terms of the message being not exactly parallel?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of indications in Paul that, I mean, Galatians, Hebrews, especially Galatians and Hebrews, Ephesians, where in Ephesians, Paul talks about the mystery hidden from past generations that has now been revealed in Christ Jesus. When he was in Arabia, Paul, the idea that somebody who got himself crucified by the Romans could actually be the Messiah, that was mind-blowing. That was the secret hidden from past generations. Nobody anticipated or expected that when the Messiah came, what would he do? He'd get himself dead. He'd get himself dead by the Romans. Nobody expected that. That was the secret that was hidden from the past generations. And the more we learn from the Old Testament, doesn't it make sense that it was hidden? I mean, it is. It, it, it's difficult to know. What was given to us in the Old Testament came in what the author of Hebrews says is many portions and many ways. It's this fragmented clues, and we're supposed to put them together. Who would put the clues together by saying, oh, I get it, when the Messiah comes, he's going to die? I mean, the Messiah, the one who's going to rule the world and be the embodiment of God and the conqueror of everything and King of kings and Lord of lords, he's going to come and die. I mean, understandably, that's not the way you're going to put that together. So the fact that that's true was hidden from past ages and past generations. So when Jesus came, he changed everything. That here's this last final piece of the puzzle that you absolutely had to have in order to get an actually accurate and correct picture of what God was up to and what his purposes were. And that then puts in perspective the law, for example, in the Old Testament, and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and everything. All of that gets put in a different perspective because Jesus was the Messiah. So yeah, they don't parallel each other. They don't offer the same teaching about exactly the same things. But all of this stuff is preparatory to and anticipating the truth of that Jesus is the Messiah.
Well, thank you. I agree with you a lot on that. But what I was getting at is, with the Old Testament, you are making, so to speak, a tradition. Mm-hmm. And the New Testament, you are essentially building on a foundation. Mm-hmm. And so a little bit that comes to my mind is, there some big differences in how the Old Testament was created and how the New Testament was created.
Oh, how it was created, how
right.
It was formed.
Yes.
Okay.
Because that's why I brought up, like, one, they had the priesthood.
Yes.
They had the tabernacle in the wilderness.
Yeah.
The experience, you know, of Egypt and so on. There's a lot of things that are groundbreaking,
yeah,
so to speak, that in my mind I'm looking at, like, what happened in Egypt as, poof, that's a ground stone. You know, what happened with David and the kingship and then Joseph, and all these things are like foundation stones, mm-hmm, that are being laid down.
Mm-hmm. And so when it comes to the question of why do we consider their writings and things scripture, it becomes problematic in that we don't really even know. I mean, much of the genesis of these books is anonymous to us. We have no idea.
Mm-hmm.
And okay, that's fair. That's why, thankfully, to begin with, I don't know where it comes from. Partly I'm just ignorant. I haven't looked at the Old Testament, so there may be somebody who knows more than I do. I mean, undoubtedly there's people who know more than I do. But thankfully, for these purposes, it doesn't matter where it came from, because wherever the Old Testament came from, Jesus ratifies it in John 10. You see what I'm saying?
Yes, I don't question that. It's just that, to me, I believe very strongly that, you know, the New Testament sits firmly on top of what the Old Testament is.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that there's a major difference here, and we need to understand that there's a major difference between the way the Old Testament and New Testament
That's
were
right.
formed.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no question that there is. And I don't know how the Old Testament was formed, so.
And I think that's a very important question for Christians to think about. To look at that.
Now, why is that important? I mean, in light of Jesus ratifying the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yes, because I believe very firmly that if you're going to quote from something, you need to know from where it comes from. In other words, okay, it's like if you are saying that you trust the foundation, you need to know who the architect was. This is the type of thing that I'm thinking. It's like I'm not putting into question a lot of what you're saying. I'm saying it's that. This, I think, is a very important thing that we need to think about, is, okay, like, if Jesus is saying this is correct, then, yeah, there should be some very serious wondering, some very serious questioning, you know, where did these traditions grow okay. from?
Well, maybe you and I can talk a little bit more about this. I mean,
okay.
I'm not sure I agree. I mean, mm-hmm, in general, generally what you're saying, mm-hmm, seems really valid.
Right.
That, I mean, unfortunately, all too often, Christians will believe simultaneously that the apostles can make mistake, mm-hmm. but it's inspired and I believe it anyway.
Right.
I've read books where mm-hmm. they make that claim that mm-hmm. I mean, the apostles didn't know how to understand the Old Testament as well as we do.
Yes.
They got it all messed up. They gave really terrible interpretations of it. They were mistaken, but it was an inspired mistake, so you and I can believe it.
Oh, yes, I see lots of
that. That makes absolutely no sense to me.
Absolutely.
And I think that's your point.
Yes.
Is if there's no intellectual integrity behind what these people are giving us, why on earth would I trust it?
Mm-hmm.
So that's true. But the problem is I can't know one way or the other about the Old Testament whether its sources have intellectual integrity because I don't have a clue what those sources are.
Okay.
All I do know is that when it came to the time of Jesus, Jesus said the scripture can't be broken.
Mm-hmm.
So he must have trusted the process that gave us that, even though I don't know if I can or not.
Well, I guess I wasn't making myself. One thing I kind of got the understanding, I may be wrong, that you were saying that the New Testament was kind of formed the same way as the Old Testament.
No.
Okay,
no.
I'm sorry, I misunderstood you on that. Okay.
Yeah. Okay, one more, and then I want to get to the text.
So just to clarify, you're thinking of the inerrancy, is all of the Old Testament is inerrant. The New Testament, as we know it right now, is inerrant with the possible exception of Jude, which you haven't studied yet. But you're also open to the inclusion of other books if they match up with what is also considered inerrant in the New Testament.
Yes. I mean, if an argument can be made for including them, yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so the only argument to be made for lack of inerrancy, with the exception of Jude right now, would be the lack of inclusion of other gospels or books that have the same teaching. Or not the same teaching, but the same. I don't even know if philosophy is the right word for it, but I guess the same teaching is.
Same teaching, same worldview, same perspective, same gospel. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, what we've got is inerrant by virtue of the fact that we've got it. Could there be other inerrant works out there that we don't recognize because they didn't make it into our Bible? Maybe. I doubt it, but maybe.
Okay.
Okay, now, let me qualify what I just answered here in a second. When it comes to the text of the New Testament, and what I mean by the text of the New Testament, if I were to take out my Greek Bible and point to the Greek text of the Greek Bible, how do we know that what the apostles wrote when they wrote their letter to the Romans are exactly those words rather than something else? Because it's been copied and recopied and copied again. And recopied and copied again. And we all know that copying gets tedious, is difficult, and you don't copyright. So mistakes have crept into the copying of the text over the course of the years. I would argue that none of us have the absolutely authoritative, inerrant Bible before us as you open your Bible, because it's based on a text or the reconstruction of a text that may be right, and it may be wrong, right? Because somebody had to reconstruct the form of the text, and we're at the mercy of those people who made those decisions. Someone like Bart Ehrman is famous for saying there are thousands of different manuscripts that are different from each other. They don't read the same way, okay? Well, that's very tendentious and very misleading and very unfair of him, because he knows better than that. I mean, he is a textual critic by profession, so he knows better than this. Yes, it's true, there are thousands of different manuscripts out there that have different readings, but the question is, what sort of differences are we talking about? Well, a textual critic would consider, if you wrote out the word Christos in Greek, that would be considered a different text from a different scribe who wrote key sigma with a line over it, which was a standard abbreviation that scribes used for the word Christos. Well, it's exactly the same word. It's just that he used the abbreviation rather than the full spelling of the word. Well, that counts as one of those thousands of differences, right? Well, that's an insignificant difference. That is absolutely of no significance whatsoever. He would also count as differences a different spelling of the same word. It's not, the spelling is pretty standardized in Greek, but it's a lot more standardized than the beginning of English was. But occasionally you have the same word spelled differently by one scribe rather than another. Well, is the same word spelled differently a mistake, an error? I mean, does it confuse me at all? It shouldn't, because I know what the word is. However you spell it, I know what the word is, and therefore I know what the sentence means. Those are some other differences that you find. A little bit more significant, but not really, a large number of the differences, a very, very large number of the differences, are on the order of one text will say, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." The corresponding text will say, "Jesus Christ, our Lord." And part of what you have to remember is in Greek, word order doesn't mean what it means in English. In fact, word order isn't really even significant in Greek. As long as you've got all the words in the sentence, you're supposed to be able to know what to do with them and how to put them together. So you have to keep that in mind as well, that word order doesn't really count like it does in English. Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, two different texts. Some of those hundreds of those thousands of differences are those kinds of differences. That doesn't make a whit of difference in what the phrase means, let alone what the sentence means, right? So when you put it all together, by the time you weed out all the insignificant differences, I'm pulling this number out of my hat, but I would say the text that your Bible is based on is like 98% accurate. There are very, very, very few places in the New Testament where there could be any confusion about what the text means because the texts vary from one another. They have different variances. Well, okay, but it's not totally inerrant then, right? If it's only 98% accurate to the text, then what I have is not a totally inerrant Bible, is it? That's true. It's not. But on the other hand, does that make the issue of inerrancy irrelevant? Not at all. I mean, if I have a pirate's map to a buried treasure, and I know that it authentically came from Bluebeard himself, the fact that it was slightly burned and charred around the edges, and there might be some of the directions that are ever so slightly blurred, am I going to say, it's not inerrant, so I'm not going to go looking? No, of course you're going to go looking, because you know it's true. You know that what underlies what you're looking at, however blemished what you're looking at might be, what underlies that was absolutely authoritative and totally inerrant. So what we're looking at is a somewhat marred and blemished copy of what was originally and fundamentally absolutely authoritative and totally inerrant, and that ain't nothing. That's pretty significant. Now, there are those places where I'm going to wonder, which text should I go with? And that's part of what, as a translator or an interpreter, part of the question I have to face is, which text am I going to trust? And that how we would decide that is a whole other question that I don't want to get into. But the main point I want to make here is, don't be bothered by those people who say, you can't even trust the text. There's thousands of variations. It's factually, technically accurate and completely irrelevant because they don't know what they're talking about, or they know what they're talking about and they're trying to deceive you. Now, what if I did find a bona fide error in the Bible now? I'm studying it. I'm spending my life studying it. And all of a sudden I go, bingo, here's something that can't possibly be true. This is an absolutely bona fide, unqualified, indisputable error in the Bible. Well, I'd have to respond in a variety of different ways. The first one is that I could be mistaken in my conclusion that I've discovered a bona fide error, obviously. The first thing I would do is revisit my thinking about that. Did I get that right? But let's say I convince myself, no, I've got a bona fide error here. Then I might conclude that I'm mistaken in my conclusion about what Jesus' view of the nature of scriptural authority was. I mean, I've made an argument here over the course of several weeks that I'm convinced by. I think it's true. But, you know, who am I? I make mistakes. I make stupid arguments. I make arguments that mislead and send us in the wrong direction. Maybe I would need to revisit my thinking and decide that I was wrong about what Jesus viewed Scripture to be and adjust it accordingly. Or maybe I can't convince myself of that, so maybe I have to rethink what my concept of messianic authority is. Maybe Jesus being the Messiah doesn't make him absolutely authoritative and totally inerrant. Maybe I have to rethink that concept. Or maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah. If he can't get his view of Scripture right, then he's probably not worthy of being called the Messiah, not at least with that concept of messianic authority. So any one of those things I might need to rethink in order to hold the beliefs that I hold with intellectual integrity. And I think of all people, we of all people, are people who should cherish and treasure and want to emulate intellectual integrity in what we believe. There's no virtue in believing nonsense just because I'm loyal to the nonsense. That doesn't make any sense. I want what I believe to be true. And if it's not true, then I need to stop believing it. And at whatever level seems appropriate, I would have to reject one of my assumptions if there was, in fact, an error in the Scripture. In other words, a bona fide error in the Bible would be a significant challenge to my beliefs and my worldview. Intellectual integrity would demand that I alter one or more of my views about Jesus and his role. Fear of being wrong in my belief about Jesus and Scripture is no reason to reject the view of Scripture that I have just espoused. See, back in the 80s, when you had these evangelicals who were advocating limited inerrancy, right? Why were they advocating limited inerrancy? I would argue the bottom line is they were advocating limited inerrancy because by believing in total inerrancy, they made their belief vulnerable. Because if someone could come along and show that there was a real, actual error in the Scripture, then they'd have to rethink some stuff, maybe even rethink whether Jesus was the Messiah, and they didn't want to go there. So one way to protect yourself from being vulnerable in that way is to say, well, the Bible is totally inerrant in the things that it's right about. Okay, that'll work. That you got that, but I think Jesus was claiming more than that. The Bible is totally inerrant in everything that it asserts, and if you find that that's false, then you got some thinking to do about whether you want to be committed to this or not. Jesus wasn't afraid of that vulnerability because he was convinced that it was true as he thought it was true. And I dare say that's where we need to get to. We need to become convinced that it's as true as Jesus says it is and count on it and bank on it and believe it and then live our lives in the light of the Bible and the truth that it teaches. Being open, always open to the possibility that if I'm wrong, then I need to change my mind about all of that stuff in the appropriate kind of way. Does that make my faith vulnerable? You bet. But a vulnerable faith is vulnerable because it's true. It's only a protected faith that is not vulnerable, but a protected faith is only believed because you believe it dogmatically, not because it's subject to evidence and arguments and other reasons. We need to always be open to reason. Okay, I've run out of time. I included more in the notes than I knew that I could cover here, so that for your amusement or whatever, or to start your fire. But what I do there is I define error, which I think is critical in the debate on inerrancy, because a lot of people make some really crazy, stupid claims about the errors in the Bible. They claim as errors things like spelling differences and inelegant grammar and... I mean, there ain't no such thing as inelegant grammar. It just doesn't exist. What's important is not how it gets communicated. What's important is the understanding that's being conveyed, however grammatically correct it is or not. And so the concept of an error has to be narrowly defined as what the author intended to the extent that that reflects his understanding of reality. What we're saying in biblical inerrancy is the biblical author's understanding of reality told it like it really is. reality really is the way he understood it to be. That's what we mean by inerrancy. That's the only kind of inerrancy that counts, that matters. And then I have, in the last section, I offer some typical mistakes that people make that leads them to think that you see errors in the Bible, but the kind of, the reason that it appears to be a mistake but is falsely categorized as a mistake. So if you want to look at that and shoot me an email or talk to me about that sometime, you're welcome to do that. I've got to let you go.